You know, it's fascinating to hear Jesus tell stories as we've been getting into Matthew chapter 13. We call them parables because there's a spiritual application to each one of them. But, you know, not only that, but they're simple. Jesus uses everyday circumstances and things that people are very aware of to be able to share with them. And every detail in those parables has a spiritual truth attached to it. Now, 2 weeks ago, as we began delving into Matthew 13, we found that Jesus began to share what this mystery kingdom, the church age, was going to be all about. This age was kept secret from the creation of the world, Jesus said, until Jesus started opening that up for us here in Matthew chapter 13. Now, you remember that this mystery age, the church age, is a period between when God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, rejected Christ, finally at the crucifixion, and when Christ returns to rapture his church. Then during the tribulation time, the nation of Israel will receive Christ as their king, as their Messiah, after which Christ is going to return with his saints to rule in full kingdom authority for 1,000 years. We call that the millennium. But it's this in-between time, this mystery period, the age of the church that everyone was clueless about, that Jesus is talking to us about and what's going to be taking place during that time. Now, last week we talked about his first parable, the parable of the sower that went out into the field and sowed his seed. And all of his seed fell on good soil. It was all the same kind of soil, but the condition of the soil was what was causing the problems. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus never called any of the soil bad. But he described it as hard, he described it as stony, he described it as weedy or full of thorns, and none of which produced any fruit. Now, in that parable, we noted Jesus' descriptions. He said the sower was Jesus, the seed was God's word, the soil was the heart of a person, and the fruit represented salvation. And it was only in the fourth type of soil, the good soil, that fruit was produced. And Jesus called it good soil because it had been cultivated, it had been weeded, had been de-stoned, if you will, well-prepared. And so we, like Jesus Christ, are also to be sowers of God's Word because God loves the world. Listen, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells us that He is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's God's desire. That's His will. Knowing full well, however, that not everybody is going to come to repentance. But the point is that it is not up to us to decide who should and who should not come to repentance, or who should and who should not hear the word of God, who is too hard, who's too weedy, who's too stony to do any good. Our responsibility is to cultivate, to build relationships, and to sow God's word, to show them the love of Jesus Christ, and to allow God then to do the germinating. And that's one reason why we are focused on doing as many outreach activities and events as we can to reach into our community, to show the love of Jesus Christ, as we just saw with a bike ministry where people need their bikes repaired. Or we have garden plots in the back of our church where people need a plot of to grow their vegetables, or perhaps parents want their children to learn how to play soccer better, or take a Saturday morning and just come out and let their kids play at our Fall Fun Festival. And then as they're doing that, then we love on them. And then we're there to answer any questions that they may have at the same time. But that's why our motto is to intentionally build relationships on purpose. Intentionally cultivate and plow up that hard soil. Work at digging out that rocky ground underneath. Labor at weeding in order to fulfill God's purpose to make disciples of all nations. Now we come to Jesus' second parable. It's a very similar parable, but it's different. Now, last week we were very careful to define what Jesus meant when he spoke about the sower, the seed, the field, and the fruit. And in this parable, Jesus switches things up a bit, and he's got some different definitions that are going to be very important for us to understand. And if we try to use the same definitions from the previous parable, it's going to get very confusing and convoluted as we try to twist the parable to mean something that it's not supposed to mean. So let's try to figure out, first of all, get a clear understanding of the actual parable. Then we'll look at Jesus' explanation to his disciples. And we find that in Matthew chapter 13, we're going to be reading first the verses 24 to 30. It says, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And then when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, Do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat as well. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Now, you remember that Jesus is in a boat. He went down to the Sea of Galilee on the beach area there on the coast. And because of the multitude that came in to gather around him, he pushed out into a little boat to share with them many truths using parable after parable. And here it says, this is the second one, Jesus told them another parable, and he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now, this is a parable then about the kingdom of heaven, and that's synonymous with the kingdom of God, the kingdom ruled by God here on earth. Because remember, the whole chapter is Jesus talking about this mysterious kingdom period, the church age, the mystery age, the time in which we are living now. So this is actually a parable about God's rule on earth during this this period. And he says it's like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now, this man owns a field. It was his field. We need to keep that in mind. He's not borrowing or renting the field, and we're going to come back to that point in a moment. And it says he sows good seed, not mediocre seed, not average seed, but good seed, really good seed. A few weeks ago, my wife and I went down to Lowe's, and we wanted to start our little vegetable garden, and we bought a pack of bean seeds, and my wife planted them to get the little starter things coming up, and not one sprouted. Now, beans are the easiest things to sprout, but they must have been bad seed or old seed. I'm not sure which. But this man sowed good seed, seed that he had gotten, no doubt, from last year's crop. He probably got the best of the seed. Then verse 25 says, but while everyone was sleeping. That was interesting. That indicated to me that this was probably a fairly wealthy farmer because he had a crew of people working his fields, cultivating, planting, harvesting his crops. And they worked long days, no doubt from sunup to sundown, and at night they needed a good rest. So in Jesus' explanation here, he's not saying that these workers were lazy or taking a nap during the middle of the day. So I believe that while they were sleeping at night, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Now this guy had to purposely have sowed weeds in the field. And the King James uses the word tares. The Greek word is zizania. And we're going to come back to that in just a minute. But it says he sowed these weeds among the wheat. Now that word used there doesn't mean that he threw out just a few, sprinkled out a few seeds out in the field. But rather it's a strong word which indicates that there was a purposeful evil intent to destroy this man's field. The word among indicates that it was throughout the field, intentionally sowing these seeds in between each grain of wheat. One of the definitions is two by two. Basically, every other wheat grain, he put in a seed of these weeds. It was purposeful, it was intentional, and it was with animus. Why? Well, Jesus said that this was the man's enemy. And apparently it was fairly common because the Roman law, they made a law that outlawed that kind of activity and actually prescribed a certain kind of punishment for people that did precisely that. Now, what was it that he sowed that caused so much trouble? The New International Version uses the English word weeds. And I wondered, what's the big deal? I mean, weeds, we see weeds all the time. They're easy to tell apart. They're easy to pull up when they first start. I know a dandelion from my grass. I pick out dandelions each week. It doesn't hurt the grass. Well, in the previous parable, Jesus had talked about weeds as well, but those were different. He used the Greek word acantha, which was a thorny plant, like brambles. Very easy to distinguish from the wheat. But here, Jesus uses a very different word, and he says the enemy planted zizonian. Zizonian, a kind of darnel. Yeah, I had to look that word up too. But it resembled wheat, except the grains are darker gray color when they mature. In fact, the similarity between these two plants, wheat and darnel, is so great that in some regions, darnel is referred to as false wheat, because it's actually hard to tell the two apart until the heads mature and you see the fruit. So this enemy, who must have been, I don't know, full of envy and anger and bitterness and hatred for some reason towards this man, he sows this man's field with all this false wheat, knowing full well that as they grow, the roots are going to get all entangled one with the other. And verse 26 says, when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the wheat also appeared. Now, up until that time, they hadn't really noticed anything. But all of a sudden, it was obvious that something was wrong out there in that field. It says the owner's servants came to him, the owner, and, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" They knew that the owner had sown good seed, and there had been no reason to even suspect that there was anything different going on. So they weren't even looking for the weeds. I mean, they would expect some weeds naturally to be there, because weeds are weeds after all. But when the field came up full of them, that was what was shocking to them. The owner, however, knew exactly what had happened, and he said, "An enemy did this. This was done purposely." And so the servants, outraged and wanting to protect the crop and defend the master and perhaps their own livelihood, they asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them all up?" And he answered, "No, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them." Why? Well, we'd already mentioned, because the roots would have been all tangled together. You pull the weeds up, you're going to pull the wheat up as well. Now, that's the story. That's the parable. Very simple, very easy to understand. Everybody knew exactly what was going on. But what does it mean? And that's exactly what the disciples wanted to know. Now, my question was, why did Jesus tell this parable right after he told the first one, which was so similar, about a sower going out into his field and sowing seed? What was going on in the disciples' minds and in their understanding of Scripture that Jesus felt that he had to tell another story to explain something more? Well, 2 weeks ago, we talked about why Jesus started to speak in parables. It was to explain this mystery kingdom of the age that we're in, the mystery age of the church, because this had never been understood before. And what the prophets had seen, and we looked at Psalms, we looked at Isaiah, we looked at Zechariah, what they had seen was a rejection of the Messiah by God's chosen people, the Jewish nation, and they saw the repentance and return of the Jews to Christ as their Messiah, which included the wrath being poured out on all the unbelievers in the final judgment. Even in Jeremiah chapter 31, it describes the final return of God's people to Christ. Listen, it says, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer," listen, this is amazing, "no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord.'" No more evangelism necessary. "Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." This was going to be kind of a utopia kind of kingdom for them. And so Jeremiah effectively was saying the same thing, that God's people finally acknowledge the king. It will be a kingdom of righteousness, it will be a kingdom of glory, a kingdom of holiness, and that's what the people were looking forward to. And for those who don't believe, God says in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will reign over you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with outpoured wrath." Now, what is that wrath? Well, verse 38 of the same chapter there, "I will purge you of those who revolt and rebel against me." So the prophecies all come together to say that when the Messiah comes, he will be king, he will establish his kingdom, he will purge out the ungodly, purge out the rebels, rebuke the unbelievers, establish righteousness across the face of the earth. Everyone will believe, everyone will walk in the law. As we've seen earlier in Matthew, the people had been longing for this time of the return of the Messiah, and they had these expectations from what they knew of the Old Testament prophecy, these expectations that he would come and destroy the evil people and establish his kingdom. They thought that was all going to be taking place simultaneously. So even when Jesus explained the first parable, the different conditions of the soil, they could have very easily been thinking, well, you know, those first three types of soil in the poor conditions, if they weren't going to produce fruit, if they weren't going to produce Christ, was this then the time that Christ was going to purge them and then reign in victory? And so he explains this parable of the wheat and weeds, the darnels that we've just read this morning. And it says in verse 36, then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, okay, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. Disciples really needed an answer because of the confusion over the form of the kingdom in which they were existing, which they weren't getting, they weren't understanding, and it wasn't making sense to them from what they knew. And this ends up being actually a very strong parable of judgment. And in verse 37, verse 38, verse 39, Jesus gives us clear definitions so that we can understand exactly what he was saying. In verse 37, he answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, that's the same. It doesn't change from the first parable. In fact, that title, the Son of Man, actually tells us two things. It's his unique incarnation title. He was born as a human being. It identifies him as truly participating in our life in every aspect. It identifies him to be that all that a man could be, the perfect man. But it's also a messianic title. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, the Messiah is said to be called the Son of Man. So in no uncertain terms, Jesus is identifying himself as a Messiah. And all those who are listening, they got it. They understood. They knew it. Then in verse 38, Jesus says, the field is the world. Let's stop there just a second and think about that, because we need to remind ourselves that the Lord is the King of the world. He is the King of the earth. Remember when Jesus started the parable? He said, the owner of the field. And we said that that was important for us to come back to, because right now Jesus just said the field is the world. So Jesus was therefore saying that God owns the world. It belongs to him. Psalm chapter 24, verse 1 reiterates that. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Now you might be thinking, yeah, well, I thought Satan was the ruler of the world. No, listen, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul refers to Satan and his demonic spirits as the rulers of the age. 2 Corinthians 4, 4, he tells us the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel. There's a difference. Remember in the beginning when God created Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1, on the sixth day, he said this, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creation that moves along the ground. You see, God gave man the authority to rule the earth, but God kept the title. And because of man's rebellion and sin, man abdicated his rule and handed it over to Satan, and therefore Satan became the ruler of the age, but never the king of the world. The earth is still the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Now, within this world system, Jesus as king allows Satan a certain amount of freedom. He allows sinners a certain amount of freedom, but he is still king. He is still ruling. It belongs to him, and he is sovereign. And he holds in his hand the title deed, even though he hasn't completely taken it back and taken possession, full claim of it, as he is going to in Revelation chapter 6, when he starts opening up the scrolls and breaking the seals. That's basically the deed, the title deed to the earth that he's going to take back. The whole creation, Paul says in Romans 8, has been groaning as in the pains of childhood. That's major pain. And the creation has been groaning. Why? Because I believe it too is waiting for its king to take possession of what is rightly his and make everything right. So the sower is Jesus. The field is the world, owned by the king himself. So we see Jesus sowing the seed in the world which belongs to him. It's his field. It's his kingdom. Now, what is he sowing? Now, this is where the definition changes from the first parable to this parable. In the first parable, the seed was the preaching of the gospel. It was God's word, the good news of Jesus Christ. Here, Jesus says the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. What this means is that the Lord puts the children of the kingdom in the world. Really very simple. God is going to put his people all around the world. Now, you'd be amazed at how complex people have tried to make this parable. There are a lot of people who try to say that the field is the church. There's a lot of commentaries that speak about that. And in the church, then the wheat and the tares grow together. Now, that does happen, and we'll look at that in just a minute. But Jesus said here in verse 38, the field is the world. And if we try to make it the church, we're going to wind up with such a confused mess trying to interpret the parable that it's going to become hopeless. Because later on, when the servants say, "Can we pull out the darnels?" and Jesus says, "Don't pull them out, let them all grow together." If that's the church, if Jesus is talking about the church, then we have no right to church discipline. We have no right to expose the heretic. We have no right to deal with sin in the church. And that's not what the epistles teach later on in the New Testament. So if we make this field the church, we've really got a problem. So let's leave it the way Jesus interpreted it. It's probably a good rule of thumb for us at all times. The field is the world. So we have believing people, children of the kingdom. You know, that in itself is an amazing thought. We are the subjects of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have been planted in the world. You see, this is the picture not of the world in the church, it's a picture of the church in the world. And we are placed within the world system. We who genuinely love the King, who genuinely affirm His lordship, who truly are subjects to His sovereignty, we are planted in the world. That's another amazing thought. We're not here by accident. You are not where you are by accident, whether it's a town or the city or the state or the country or your job. We're planted by the Lord. Isn't that great? We're planted in the place He wants us to be in this world. Now, why does He want us to be in the world? Because that's where we can then be sowers of the good news of Jesus Christ that we talked about in the first parable. We can't be sowing in the field if we're content sitting on our haunches in churches. Jesus says, go and be sowers in the world. Go, make disciples of all nations. That's out in the field. That's out in the world. And that's why He puts us out in the world. So, if we are the seed, who are the weeds? Who are the darnel? Who are the zizonian? Jesus says, the weeds are the people of the evil one. Poneros. One who is utterly evil, utterly wicked. This is the title used a number of times in the New Testament to refer to Satan. He is the wickedest one of all the wicked ones. What's he saying here? Listen carefully, because this is going to sound so not politically correct. Jesus is saying that anybody who is not a child of the kingdom is a child of the wicked one. There are only two kinds of people in the world, children of the kingdom, children of the wicked one. If you're not a child of the King through your submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you become automatically a child of the devil. It's that plain and simple. You're on his team. You're functioning under his control. You may say, wait a minute. I never made a choice for Satan. Well, that may be true. But until we make a choice for Christ, we remain under Satan's control. In Ephesians chapter 2, we've studied this before. Paul says that before we came to Christ, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you follow the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So if Jesus is not your Lord and King, then you are directed, you're moved, you're motivated, you're guided by the prince of the power of air, of the air, who works in the children of disobedience. That's a harsh reality of the spiritual realm. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said to those leaders of Israel, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. In 1 John chapter 3, John contrasts the children of God and the children of the devil, and those are the only two kinds there are. But the good news is that's why Jesus came, to draw people away from the tyranny and away from the grip of the devil and give them a new life, a transformed life, a victorious life, a life of joy. And just to be clear, who sows the zizania, the darnel? Who are the people of the evil one? Jesus says the enemy who sows them is the devil. Diabolos, that's where we get our word diabolical. It means the enemy, the adversary, the false accuser, the slanderer, the devil. He's the one who purposely plants his people throughout the world. Remember in the parable it says that the enemy, when he came, he sowed among, meaning everywhere, among all the wheat, every other one. So there's a massive sowing, and he likes to sow them as close to the wheat as he can. Look at what's happened just here in the United States over the past many years. There are false cults that have risen up and look so much like churches. There are religions from around the world with their worship places being erected in all of our cities, sometimes right across the street from churches. But you know, he even sows them in our churches as well. Because in Matthew chapter 7, if you remember this, Jesus talks about false believers and false prophets within the body. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So God sows good seed. Satan sows bad seed. And remember, the workers in the field went to their master and they asked him if they should tear out the weeds. And the master says, no. Why not? Let me share with you Martin Luther's take on this. Listen, quote, again, this gospel teaches how we should conduct ourselves toward these heretics and false teachers. We are not to uproot nor destroy them. Here he says publicly, let both grow together. Who knows when the word of God may touch his heart? But if he be burned at the stake or otherwise destroyed, it is thereby assured that he can never find the truth, and thus the word of God is snatched from him, and he must be lost, who otherwise might have been saved. Hence the Lord says here that the wheat also will be uprooted if we weed out the tares. That's something awful in the eyes of God and never to be justified. He continues, says, from this, observe what raging and furious people we have been these many years, in that we desire to force others to believe. The Turks with a sword, heretics with fire, the Jews with death, and thus outroot the tares by our own power, as if we were ones who could reign over hearts and spirits and make them pious and right, which God's word alone must do. But by murder we separate the people from the word so that it cannot possibly work upon them, and we bring thus with one stroke a double murder upon ourselves, as far as it lies in our power, namely, in that we murder the body for time and the soul for eternity, and afterwards say we did God a service by our actions and wish to merit something special in heaven. Therefore, this passage, he says, should in all reason terrify the grand inquisitors and murderers of people where they are not brazen-faced, even if they have to deal with true heretics. But at present, they burn the true saints and are themselves heretics. What is that but uprooting the wheat and pretending to exterminate the tares like insane people? That's where we come to verse 39. This is very important. The harvest, Jesus said. Another definition, the harvest is at the end of the age. Now, why does he say that? Because you see, the disciples were ready to take the sickle to the field. They were ready for God to come down and wipe out the people that were there right then. That was their understanding of the prophecies up to that point. When the Messiah came, he was going to clean house and he was going to take charge. And I get it. You know, there are times when we see the wickedness and the rejection and the unbelief and the grief that the world causes, not only the church, but all kinds of people. We see the evil going on around the world. And you want to say, God, can you do your Sodom and Gomorrah thing and just come down and wipe them out? And we can understand David in the Psalms when he cries for God to destroy his enemy. But here Jesus says, don't be impatient. The harvest will be at the end of the age. Folks, that's God's responsibility, not ours. Paul tells us in Romans 12, 19, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. You see, this is not the church's function to go around ripping out the tares and the darnels in the world. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to love the world, to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. The rest is in God's hands, and we need to leave it there. Think about what Jesus' attitude was towards the people of his day. How did he treat the publicans and the sinners? With meekness, with love, with kindness. He was patient, even with Judas that was with him for 3 years. He was gracious. And that's the attitude that we need, or that we need to develop, one of meekness, of love, of kindness, of patience, and grace. Sounds like a lot like the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't it? So last week, Tom Gibson reminded us at the passing of Dr. Ravi Zacharias that Ravi challenged all Christians to love those outside of Christ with kindness and to remember that they are not our enemy, but merely lost and harassed sheep that need our love to see the love of Christ. Will judgment come? Oh yes, it'll come. At the end of the age, Jesus said. And he says, harvesters, a definition, the harvesters are angels. It's not us, it's the angels. We see this over and over again in the New Testament from Matthew all the way through into Revelation. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. God is just. This will happen when the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. When's that going to happen? That's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period. The church will already have been raptured just before the tribulation. At the end, the final judgment will take place when Jesus comes with his angels to do the final house cleaning. And then verse 40 here tells us what's going to happen. He says, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out his kingdom. He's talking about over the whole earth. Everything that causes sin and all who do evil, they will throw them into a blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeds, he explains, is everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Everyone who rejects Jesus as Lord will be gathered up and will be thrown into the fiery furnace. You know, I can't imagine anything worse than experiencing that fire. It's got to be one of the most horrible deaths man can experience. And fire is a biblical image of eternal hell. The truth is that the ungodly will be consumed by fire. The furnace of fire that Jesus is talking about here is the same as a lake of fire in Revelation 19, the unquenchable fire in Mark chapter 9, the everlasting fire in Matthew chapter 25. It's a consuming, burning fire of hell, and their reaction is that there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, extreme anguish, total despair, utter despair. You know, today I've heard people laugh about going to hell. Ah, yeah, I'm probably going to go there. I'm going to have all my friends there. It's going to be fine. It's party time. Eternal hell. Eternal fiery furnace. Eternal lake of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's going to be painful. It's going to be eternal. Forever, lasting forever, that's hard to imagine. It's inevitable. And when the reaping takes place, it is inescapable. Folks, the choice that needs to be made is now. If you choose Christ, here's what's going to happen. Jesus says, when the harvesters, the angels, come to gather the wheat after they've judged, Jesus says this in our final verse, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Back in Daniel, it says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Isn't that amazing? That's what we can look forward to. That's what Jesus promises to those who come to Him, who acknowledge Him, and who love Him. You know, there's a hymn written, I was surprised actually, it was written 120 years ago in the year 1900, called, Oh, That Will Be Glory. When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory for me. But in the meantime, we've got a job to do. We are to be sowers. We are to make disciples. We are to share God's love, the grace of God, and the love of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. And Jesus ends His explanation of His parable by saying, whoever has ears, let him hear. And He's telling each one of us, listen up. This is reality. This is truth. Listen to this. And the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, am I wheat? Am I wheat? Have I given myself to Jesus? Is He really the Lord and King of my life? And am I sure about that? Or am I Zizonian? Do I just kind of resemble a Christian? Or do I even care? Am I just going through the motions? Am I going to be weeded out at the end? So this is the time of God's grace. This is the time of God's patience. We need to take advantage of that, and we need to come to Christ before the harvesters come when it'll be too late. But if we say, you know, no, I'm definitely a wheat, Jesus is saying, that's wonderful. Okay, go and be sowers for me. Are we doing that? This morning, as we contemplate what the Holy Spirit is saying to us in this parable, I trust that Jesus is putting a new desire in our hearts to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those that are out there. Go out into the field, and if there's a hard path to be broken up and plowed up, let's do that. If there are weeds to be taken out, let's work in building our relationships and allowing the seed to then germinate and grow, or taking out the rocks, misconceptions about what Scripture is, what God is, and what Jesus is, what God's love is all about. But we need to get out there and do that as sowers of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning we thank You for the fact that You love us so much, that You loved us so much, that You sent a sower to plant in the field in which we lived. And we praise You that that seed took root, and it went in, it took root, and it's digging deeper into our lives. And we pray that each day we'll continue to grow in You. But Father, we want to get to that maturity point where we're going to see that fruit, and that fruit is then going to be used to be able to plant elsewhere. So I pray that each one of us, You know where we all are in our spiritual walk with You, and I pray that You make that clear to us, and that You would take us to the next step. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would just do a powerful work in our midst this morning, and we thank You, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.